Some years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote these words. He said, "The Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful." The Christian owes it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. The Bible seems to back them up. Genesis to Revelation, you find the theme of joy. Proverbs 15, a joyful heart has a continual feast. A joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. Standing where I'm standing, I'm wondering about your hearts. By the way, remember, it takes 72 muscles to frown and 14 to smile. Paul tells the Philippians that he's impressed with the joy that they have in their faith. In fact, the Bible is filled with references of joyful praise and joyful singing and joyful lips and joyful people. And there's a reason for it, I think. He is a joyful God. So his people should be joyful. Every once in a while, it's good to go back to the late great theologian, Irma Bongbeck, and read her view on a situation. Irma wrote this: "In church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child who was turning around and smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, he wasn't spitting, he wasn't humming, he wasn't kicking, he wasn't tearing the hymnals or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway and said this: 'Stop grinning. You're in church.' With that, she gave him a belt, and as the tears rolled down his cheek, she added, 'That's better,' and returned to her prayers." She then writes, "We sing, 'Make a joyful noise unto the Lord,' while our faces reflect the sadness of one who has just buried a rich aunt who left everything to her pregnant hamster." Suddenly, she said, "I was angry. It occurred to me that the entire world is in tears. And if you're not, you better get with it. I wanted to go and grab this little guy with a tear-stained face. And I wanted to hold him close to me and to tell him about my God, the one who was happy, the smiling God, the God who had a sense of humor, the God who created the likes of us." Ironically, God's people are not known for joy. More like sobriety. We should be joyful people. Are you a joyful person? You see, are you a joyful person? Do you have joy when you worship God? Are you joyful at work? Is your home a joyful home? In fact, James even writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you." Do you have joy in the trials of life? Well, let me really get picky. Is there joy in the giving away of your money? Is there joy in the giving away of your money? There should be. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The context of this chapter is pretty simple. The Apostle Paul, writing a letter to the Corinthians, this is a group of people that he knows very, very well. Paul spent 1.5 years in the church of Corinth. He had very mixed results with the Corinthians. The Corinthians were known for two things. One, they are wealthy. And two, they are carnal. In fact, they're the only church in the New Testament that Paul says, "I cannot tell the difference between your life and the life of an unbeliever when I look at it." And there's a context to 2 Corinthians 9 because Paul had made mention to the Corinthians over a year prior to this that the saints in Jerusalem were starving, that they had trouble with shelter and food because of the persecution, both of the Jews and the Romans. And so Paul was collecting from all the churches, he was having a collection made so he could take the money to the saints, poor saints in Jerusalem. The year before, the Corinthians had said, we're in it. We'll be there. We're going to help you. We're going to give you a lot of money. And apparently Paul got word that they were kind of reneging on that, that they said, well, maybe not. We're not so sure. And so that's why he's writing to them about it. In fact, it became a kind of an embarrassing situation for Paul, because Paul had gone to northern Greece to the Macedonians who were in Thessalonica, and he told them, he said, look, the church in Corinth is really behind this, and they've promised to really give a lot of money to this. That so encouraged the Thessalonians, who, by the way, were two things. They were poor, and they were spiritual. So you have rich carnal Christians in Corinth and poor spiritual Christians in Thessalonica. And so Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he is going to give us some of the greatest principles on giving that you'll find in the New Testament. The first thing I want you to see, though, is turn one page to chapter 8 and the first two verses. And Paul says to the Corinthians there, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, they are completely afflicted themselves. They are poor, they are destitute, and they are persecuted. In great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of, there it is, joy. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were really poor. They were really persecuted. And they were really joyful. So therefore, they gave with great liberality. That's the context. So beginning now in verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul says, first, he plays the role of the ambassador. He says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, the Achaia, he says, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So he says, I'm here, guys. I know how happy you were last year to make your promise. Then he gets a little bit more to the situation. He said, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I am saying, you may be prepared. Paul sends a team of people ahead to Corinth and says, would you like to remind them now what they promised? And the reason for it is real simple. In verse 4 and 5, he says, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. In other words, don't embarrass me. I told the Macedonians how generous you were, and now I hear you may not be that generous at all. So don't embarrass me, and even embarrass yourselves. He says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift, he says, and not affected by covetousness. It's one of the most insightful things about giving ever written in the New Testament. For a believer in Jesus Christ, what can affect your giving? Joy on the positive side, and one word on the negative side, covetousness. That's what Paul said. See, in other words, why wouldn't the Corinthians come through on what they had promised the year before? They want more. I want what he has. I'd like what she has. I'd like more than I have. I'd like what they just showed me on TV. You see, I'd like that. And so Paul said, that's just covetousness. It's the only thing that can stop your giving. And then Paul now, in these next few verses, gives us three of the great principles on giving. The defining principles on giving for the believer in Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. The first principle was found in verse 6. It's called the principle of increase. He said, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a universal biblical principle. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. It's all through the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 11, Solomon says this, "There is one who scatters," and he means what they have. "There is one who scatters it about, gives it away, yet increases all the time." That's a wisdom principle. But I want you to see the words of Jesus Christ as you hold your place here, and go with me to Luke chapter 6. This is Dr. Luke's summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus says something that really reinforces what Paul just wrote. First of all, because this is the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of really neat things there. Verse 31 says, "Treat others in the same way that you want them to treat you." Golden rule. We all love that. Verse 36 says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." We all need that. And then in verse 38, Jesus says this, "Give, and it will be given to you." There's the principle. Give, and it will be given to you. Then he says this, "They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." He says, "For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Now, what an image Jesus has. He says, "Give, it'll be given to you." He says, "But let me tell you something. Let's just imagine you're giving a container." He said, "You give the container. But when you get it back," he says, "they take the container, shake it down, let it settle, add more in, and then someone stands on top of it, presses it down on top, it overflows, and then it gets back to you." Now, why is that? You see, why does that principle work that way? Because of what we've talked about when we talked about faith and finances. Money reveals the integrity of your faith. Money tells you where your treasure is. And so what God is interested in, he is interested in your perspective of money. Do you see him as the owner and you as the steward? You see, remember, we had all of these warnings. The first week was money can make you forget. Money can make you forget what? Who God is. How I got it. Who I am. Money can make me proud. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You see, that's what money can do. I can think I'm actually better than some people because I have money. What's interesting here is that Jesus Christ says, look, when you give, God gives all the more. Now, let's go back to the Corinthian passage. I want you to understand something. I hate to say this, but I know it's true. There are countless people in our country today who take that principle and turn it into a get-rich-quick scheme. They're on television. You see them all the time. And their whole view is this. Look, if you give a lot of money, God will give you a lot more. And then if, by the way, it's always give it to them. And then you give money, God gives you more. Now, let me just say something. If you're motivated by that kind of thinking, save your money. Don't give any. First of all, you're not getting more. Secondly, they're getting more. You see, that's the way it works. That's the way the whole thing operates. But the idea of it is you cannot view your giving as a get-rich-quick scheme. I mean, you can't imagine God's going to fall for that. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, so you can't fool him. Save your money. It's not the way it works. But the way it really does work is because if you give joyfully, you give bountifully, God says, look, I want you to understand something. I don't need money. I mean, you understand that, don't you? God never sits in heaven and says, how the bills look this week? You know, are these guys going to come through by the end of the month? He doesn't need money. He only needs one thing. The writer of Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a single person whose heart is completely his. See, well, how do I know if my heart is completely God's? One of the ways is I give joyfully. I give joyfully. I'm not trying for a scheme. It's just that there is this principle of increase. Now, next principle shows up in verse 7. The next thing Paul says, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart. Just as he purposed in his heart. In other words, here is a universal principle. How much should you give? It's real easy. Just as you purposed in your heart. That's it. No more, no less. Just as you purpose in your heart. Let me show you why. Turn with me to, and hold your place here, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is going to refer to, and he does it two times to the Corinthians, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. There are two great judgments in the future. One is a judgment that you don't want to be part of. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the judgment of the lost. That's found at the end of the book of Revelation. That has the lake of fire attached to it. This is called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. That's where all believers will stand before the Lord. And the Lord will ask us to give an account for the life that we've lived for him. Now, this is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Well, what do you mean, Paul? He said, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, the picture that Paul is using is that every single thing you ever do for Jesus Christ will be revealed. One of the ways they describe it is gold, silver, precious stones. The other is called wood, hay, straw. Now, using that metaphor, just imagine gold, silver, precious stones in fire. What happens? Nothing. They actually are refined by the fire. How about wood, hay, straw? Consumed. In other words, there's no place for it. As he says, the quality of each man's work will become evident. Now, how do I know what the quality of my work is? It's real easy. Chapter 4, verse 5, the last verse in this whole section. Here, Paul makes it clear. He said, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. He says, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose, and there it is, the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Every single thing you do for Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ's point of view, is going to become a matter of one word, motive. See, that's the second principle, the principle of motive. It's not how much you give. It's the motive in which you give it. It's not how much you do for Christ. It's the motive in which you do it. You see, one of the things about serving Jesus Christ is we could do a lot of things that look great on the outside, but we're doing them for our own selfish reasons. You see, some of us could become Christian leaders or teachers or even a preacher. And we do so because we like people to say, wow, that was really good. And I like it when you say that. That makes me feel good about me. What am I doing it for? Am I doing it for him or me? Well, the judgment seat of Christ will disclose that. It's a matter of motive, and the same is true with your giving. Now back to Corinthians. He said, for each one of you must do just as he purposed in his heart. Don't forget that. Anytime you're ever going to give anything, time, talent, and especially in this context, your money, it's only what you purpose in your heart. Many, many years ago, I was asked to go to lunch with a very prominent businessman in our area. And I met him for lunch, and we sat down. We didn't know each other very little, met a few times. And his very first question across the lunch table to me was this: how much do you want? I said, excuse me. He said, how much do you want? I said, I'm not sure what we're talking about. He said, how much money do you want? I said, why would you ask that? He said, I've been to lunch with pastors before. What a statement. What an unbelievable statement. He said, would you know how much you want? I said, yeah, I do. I know exactly how much I want. I know, are you talking about your giving? Yes. I said, then I know exactly how much. He said, how much? I said, not a penny more or a penny less than you want. And I want it to be exact. You want to give one penny? Great. You want to give $1 million? Great. But I don't want a penny more or less than what you want. Well, he's stunned. But that's what the Bible says. just as he purposed in his heart. You see, God's only going to honor a pure motive. Now notice what else then Paul says, to be clear. Not grudgedly. Lupe. The word grudgedly is the Greek word lupe. It's a funny word for this context. We call it grudgedly, and it says, it is the word for sorrowful or grieving, like when someone dies. Now, some of you give that way. You know, goodbye, $20 bill. I'll never see you again, and I'll miss you dearly. That's lupe. Keep it. Don't ever give that way. Don't ever give that way. Not grudgedly. Not sorrowfully. Not grieving. It's not the point of our faith at all. And by the way, if you give that way, it reveals a whole lot about what you think about money and you think about God. Secondly, or under compulsion. Under compulsion. Anagke. Anagke. This Greek word. Unusual word. Translated by the New American Standard translators as compulsion. Maybe the best word translation of it is necessity. Not as a necessity. Notice what he is saying. Give as you've purposed in your heart. Don't give it sorrowfully, grieving. And don't give it as a necessity. So much of the giving and the culture in which we live is necessity giving. You have to give. You must. No, you don't. Not at all. Many well-meaning Christians believe and teach that the Bible is very clear that it commands us to tithe. I respectfully, but completely, disagree with that idea. I don't believe that idea holds water at all. Let me explain why. First of all, the argument that is used so often for the tithe is this. The tithe predates the law. Therefore, we should continue it. Okay, if that's true, then the sacrificial system predates the law. Should we still make sacrifices? Because in Genesis 4, long before the law, Cain and Abel were giving a free will offering to God. And in fact, we find in Genesis 8 that Noah is giving a free will offering sacrifice to God. In Genesis 12, Abraham is giving a free will offering animal sacrifice to God. This is long before there ever was a law. I don't think that's a compelling argument. In Genesis 14, you'd say yes, but in Genesis 14, Abraham did offer a tithe to Melchizedek on the basis of the spoils of the war that he had. I agree. However, a couple things to think about here. One, Abraham was never commanded to tithe. That was Abraham's choice. And by the way, in that pagan world, not just in the world of believers like Abraham, the tithe was something used often, both in Judaism and in Gentile culture. But there's a second thing. In the 160 years that Abraham lived, there is not one other instance in the Bible that he ever tithed. To anyone ever. He gave a free will offering of a tenth to Melchizedek. Well, you might say, but in Genesis 28, Jacob did tithe to God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But you don't have me with that. The reason is Jacob was trying to bribe God. That was the deal with the tithe. Jacob said, look, God, he said, if you give me a safe trip and bread and clothes, then I'll give you a tithe. Now, I don't think God's too impressed with that kind of finagling. And I certainly wouldn't use that as the basis of a tithe. Now, once we get into the law, is the tithe real in Israel? You bet. Certainly is. Clearly taught. However, make sure you know what is taught. First of all, in Israel, there's a lot more than even the tithe. And it's not a tithe. There are tithes. The first tithe is found in Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 18. And that is the tithe for the Levites. In other words, I was to tithe. If we were all members of Israel, we were to tithe everything we had each year, and we were to give it to the Levites. The Levites then were supported. They're the priests. They were supported by our tithe. And we all were to give our tithe to them. But secondly, in Deuteronomy 12, there is what is called the festival tithe. That is, we were to give a second tithe, and that tithe was used to really facilitate the Jewish feasts and festivals out of Jerusalem. And so they would take that tithe, and that's how they would be able to meet the expenses of each festival and feast they had. It was called the festival tithe. But I'm not done. We also find that every third year in Deuteronomy 14, there is the tithe, what was called the tithe for strangers, widows, and orphans. That was a tithe every third year you gave. And on that basis of each tithe you gave every third year, people in the culture who were unfortunate, widows, orphans, even Levites, if they had run out of sustenance, and strangers that come into the land, they were supported by that tithe. That's three tithes, not one tithe. Okay, those three tithes were two of them each year, one every third year. So if you do the math, that's about 23 1/3% annually. That's your tithe. Not 10, 23 1/3. And there's much more. One is your free will offering occurs after the tithe. So if you're going to give a free will offering, that's on top of the 23 1/3% of your tithe. It's a lot, but there's still more. We also find that in Nehemiah chapter 10, there is what Nehemiah describes as a temple tax, was extracted on the people for the expense of the temple. That'd be more you had to give. Also, we find that there was a national profit sharing plan in Leviticus chapter 19. It talks about that if you own land, and most of them did, and you harvested your land, you were not allowed to harvest the corners of your lot. You had to leave the corners of your lot there, which was money to you, so that wanderers, strangers, and the poor, again, could come into the corners of your lot and get the grain that they needed to keep themselves alive. That was required of you, sort of like a welfare system. And, of course, in Exodus chapter 10, you have to let the land rest every seventh year. The land cannot be used for making money every seventh year. That was to God. That was required in the Old Testament. And so when someone says the Old Testament required just a 10% tithe, it did not. It required a lot more than a 10% tithe. The question then is often asked, then why is there such an emphasis? Why is it that people talk about that we owe the tithe? By the way, that would make it a necessity, wouldn't it? If you owe God the tithe, it's a necessity. Paul just said it's not a necessity. You owe the tithe to God. Why is there such a push in that direction? Well, I don't know, but I have some theories. One of them is just pure pragmatism. You see, if I was to tell you none of you are right with God unless you all tithe off your gross income, our giving would go up. You understand that? So if I'm going to be driven by pragmatism and not by the Word of God, I can get more giving. There's no doubt. To give you an idea of how stunning that could be, several years ago, Ron Blue, who wrote a lot of books on Christian finances, and had this quote. And I use this quote because John MacArthur uses it too. And so I figured if it's good enough for John, it's good enough for me. I believe it to be substantial. But Ron Blue said this, and this is something to think about. If all evangelical Christians were reduced to a welfare income and they tithed on that amount, the giving to the church would double. If all the Christians in America were reduced to welfare incomes and they tithed on that income, the total giving to the church would double. What does that tell you about the giving of the church? I mean, when you read the percentages, they're stunning. I've read things as low as 0.75%. The most normal one is 1.5%. And I've seen one guy especially optimistic, 2.5%. You see, so there's a pragmatic view to all this. There's, of course, also sometimes a personal kingdom-building view. You see, if we are about to launch in a $25 million building project, then we really got to find a way to extract more money from the sheep. And so I might do a whole series on tithing. But it would be disingenuous. I'm convinced that in the New Testament, the believer in Jesus Christ is to be a joyful giver. And notice what Paul says. He says, just as he purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly, not of necessity. And if you want my honest opinion, that kind of giver far outstrips the tithe. That kind of giver is generous because that kind of giver is joyful. Notice then as I read this verse again, verse 7. Each one of you must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And here's the reason why. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's a great verse. God loves a cheerful giver. And that's not just cheerful. By the way, that's just not...
Yeah.
It's not that. The word cheerful is the word hilarious. We got a word for it, don't we, in English? We take that word directly from the Greek. Hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver. Now, how many of you are hilarious givers? Because that's what God loves. You see, a joyful giver. The whole idea is because it reflects my heart. You see, I'm joyful. This isn't necessity. This isn't some kind of, I've got to do this. I'm under compulsion. Oh, I'm grieving it. It's not this at all. God's going to read the motive of my heart. And my heart is filled with the joy of the Lord. My hands are empty. You see, I have no trouble giving things away. In anything, my time, my talent, my life, my money. You see, money can be given away joyfully. These two are wonderful principles when you think about them. The principle of increase and the principle of motive. There's one more now, and the rest of to verse 11. Actually, to verse 15. The principle of immediacy. If I do this, if I give hilariously, cheerfully, joyfully, and I give without any compulsion at all, just of my own, what happens right now to me? This is what Paul says. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which he says through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Then he gives a great, almost doxology. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, referring to Jesus Christ. Now, as I read through that, I came up with at least 10 things that happen to you immediately if you're a joyful giver. One, all grace will abound to you. Two, you will have all sufficiency in everything. Three, you may have an abundance for every good need you have. Four, your giving will have eternal ramifications. Five, God will supply what you give. Six, you will be enriched in everything. Seven, you will meet needs for people who have them. Eight, you will cause others to give thanks to God. Nine, you will cause others to glorify God. And 10, you will be a manifestation or manifest the grace of God. That's what happens when you give to you. You see, this whole idea of giving is to be joyful. It's not a necessity. It's not grudgingly. It's not under compulsion. It's hilariously. It's cheerfully. It's joyfully. In this Faith and Finances series, the four things we have learned so far is this. Money can make you forget. Money can examine the integrity of your faith. Money can be a wasted opportunity. We looked at that last week with the talents. And here we learned that money can be given joyfully. It actually should say money should be given joyfully. And the only reason I said can instead of should is all the other sermons say can, and so we figured out I better stay with the word can. So money can be given joyfully. The reason this sermon is so important is because even though there are people on the one end that want to turn this into a get-rich-quick scheme, I'll give and I'll get more and more and more, there are people on the other end who have the same kind of problem of covetousness. And that's the people who, in a sense, call themselves grace givers. And what they mean by that is, I'm such a great grace giver, I give almost nothing to the work of the Lord. You see, I love grace so much, I give almost nothing. You have to ask yourself the question, why? And the answer is coveting. I want it for myself. That's coveting. I want it for myself. You have to examine your own heart. There's a rampant disease in the evangelical church. It's called cirrhosis of the giver. It's not new. It showed up in the very first church in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira. They had cirrhosis of the giver. What did they do? They said they were going to give something. They decided not to and keep something for themselves. They coveted. The antidote to cirrhosis of the giver is this: joy. That's all. That's the answer for it. Joy of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy that you're a member of the body of Christ. Joy that your sins are forgiven. Joy that you have the certitude of heaven. It's joy. You see, and once you have joy, you have it. And that joy will spill out in every single possible area of your life. It'll spill out with your relationship with the lost, your relationship with the saved, how you worship, how you work, your family, your spouse, your children, even the way you face trials in your life. And yes, even the way you give, because you can give joyfully. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that we have become calloused as Christians because there has been such a history, and especially a recent history, of fleecing the flock, that there have been so many schemes and so many wiles and so many ways in which we try to extract money that we end up becoming defensive. We end up becoming protectionist. We end up hoarding. We sometimes even become stingy. But Father, we can't let the inappropriate ways in which money are raised decide how we give to the Lord. It's clear in the Word of God that you are a God who wants us to give joyfully. We cannot outgive you. There is a principle of increase. No matter how much we give, you can give us more. And Father, what you give us is this abundant life that Jesus Christ spoke of, not just financial remuneration, but a life of joy and peace and hope, a life filled with contentment and purpose. Father, I pray that each and every one of us this day just examine our hearts and that we live by one creed when it comes to giving. We give exactly what we purpose in our own heart. But Father, as we give that, may we examine our own heart to see if there's any covetousness there or if there's just the joy of the Lord. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.